Thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delights to honour. And the king said to Haman, Make haste, take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. Ah, what a reversal of things! And so it was done even so. And we read in verse 12 that Haman hasted to his house after having led Mordecai triumphantly through the city. Haman hasted to his house mourning, having his head covered. And his friends assured him that if he'd begun to fall before the Jew, he would fall all the way. What a story. How quickly things change. Notice that this king who ruled all these provinces, over 100 countries, couldn't command a single hour's sleep. And observe, friend, that when he couldn't sleep, he didn't call for a jester to amuse him. He didn't begin to play with cards. He didn't call for music. He called for dusty old chronicles of history. And in the providence of God, there was selected the very account whereby his life had been saved by a Jew. Was that a coincidence? Let me read you Spurgeon's comments. That very night when Haman was devising to hang up Mordecai, the king couldn't sleep. What caused the monarch's restlessness? Why happened it on that night of all nights? What shall he do? Shall he call for soothing instruments of music? Or beguile the hours with a tale that is told? Or with a merry ballad of the minstrel? No. He calls for a book. Bring a book. What book? A volume perfumed with roses, musical with songs, sweet as the notes of the nightingale? No, bring the Chronicles of the Empire. Dull reading that. But there are 127 provinces. Which volume shall the page bring from the recorder's shelves? He chose the record of Shushan, the royal city. But the record's lengthy. In which section shall he begin? He begins with the discovery of a conspiracy by Mordecai. Was that an accident? And then Spurgeon goes on to say, there are no accidents with God. Speaking after the manner of men, there were a million chances against one that the king of Persia should in the dead of the night be reading the chronicle of his own kingdom, that he should light upon this particular part of it. That was not all. The king's interested. He had desire to go to sleep. That wish is gone. He's in haste to act. He says, the man Mordecai has done me good. Has he been rewarded? It was the most unlikely thing in the world for the luxurious Ahasuerus to be in haste to do justice, for he had done injustice thousands of times without remorse, chiefly on that day when he had signed the death warrant for this very Mordecai and his people. Friend, do you not see the hand of God in the story? That same hand is in your life, working for your good, if you trust the Christ of Calvary. God bless you. Our theme this week has been the mystery of divine providence. How God is at work, even when he seems most absent. That he is devising our good, even when it seems everything is going against us. Calvary is a paradigm of all life. For God makes all evil things work together for good to them that love him, just as that awful cross has become the greatest source of blessing to the whole universe. We've been looking at the book of Esther, that wonderful story. It's an exciting thriller. It's like an Arabian Nights entertainment. It's like an Oriental romance. It's got the glowing imagery of a fairy tale. But it never names the name of God. Not once. It mentions the heathen king, Ahasuerus, who's the Xerxes of history. It mentions him 187 times, but God not once. In order to assure you and me that even when we cannot see God's face, his hand is nonetheless at work and for our good. We've been studying this story of how the heathen Haman, this villain, seeks to destroy all the Jewish race. And had he done so, life would have been altogether different for you and me. Have you ever thought of that? Had all the Jews been wiped out, how could Christ have come? There'd have been no Bible, no church, no Christianity, no hope, no eternal life, no forgiveness. But the hand of God was over all the events in the days of Esther. In his providence she had become queen, though she had not revealed she was a Jewess. In God's providence, Mordecai, the Jewish leader, had found out about the plot to kill the king. In God's providence, that salvation of the king had been recorded in order that it would lead to the salvation of the Jewish race, and thus lead to the salvation of Christ and your salvation and mine. You see, God has to control the littles, or the bigs could not be under his control. He controls every mote in the sunbeam, every speck of dust, everything. Man is free and responsible, but God is sovereign. Both things are true. God rules and overrules, yet he hears our prayers and gives wicked men freedom. We may not understand it, but like a million things we do not understand, it's true nonetheless. We observed yesterday that Haman came into the court right at the time when the king has suddenly remembered what Mordecai did for him. And Haman is told to honour the Jew before the whole royal city. Then in chapter 7, we take up the thread again, with the king and the prime minister Haman coming to banquet with Esther the queen. And on this occasion, Esther says, "If I have found favour in thy sight, O king," and I'm reading verse 3 of chapter 7, "and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, my people at my request, for we are sold to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish." And so the king says, "Who is he that durst presume in his heart to do so?" And Esther says, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." And so we read in the close of the chapter that the gallows that Haman had made for Mordecai becomes the spot for the crucifixion of Haman. The king said, "Hang him thereon," and they hanged Haman on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. And then the last chapters of the book tell how the king reversed the decree by sending out another one, giving the Jews permission to defend themselves, which was a way of saying to the others in Persia, "Don't touch them." And verse 16 of chapter 8 says, "The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honour. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them." And the 9th chapter tells us that on the very day when the evil decree was to be put in execution, things turned out to the contrary, and the Jews had rule over them that hated them. That's verse 1 of chapter 9. And verse 4 we read about the hero. Mordecai was great in the king's house. His fame went out throughout all the provinces. This man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. And at the end of the 10th chapter, it says, "He sought the wealth of his people and spoke peace to all his people." So there's the story of Esther. The story of a God who seemed absent and missing, but who was nonetheless present and operative. It was God that put Esther on the throne just in time. You know, the events of this book cover 12 years. When you read it, you would think it was 12 hours. God was in operation every day, every month, every year. God is in no hurry because he's in control. He controls affairs when servants try to kill the king. God makes sure that Mordecai finds out. God controls, as it's written in the book, God controls the king cannot sleep one night. God controls that the king calls for the records instead of the dancing girls. God orders that that very part should be read about Mordecai so the king might remember he hasn't rewarded Mordecai. In the providence of God, Haman then enters the courtyard, though it's very early in the morning, and the king compels him to honour Mordecai before the people of Shushan, the royal city. Then the heart of the king is turned towards Esther, and he grants her request to save the people, and the whole nation is delivered. Friend, The story is meant to encourage you and me when life seems hard, when God seems so far away. The story is telling us that God is for us. He is concerned. He is at work for us. And if we trust him, we shall see the salvation of God. There's more than that, however, in the story. The story assures us that in the last days, when Antichrist attempts to wipe out the church of God, there will be deliverance. Haman is a symbol of Antichrist in his pride, in his anger, in his plotting. He's called in this book 5 times the enemy of the Jews, the adversary. And of course, that's the meaning of the word Satan, adversary. So Haman is a type of Antichrist and a type of the devil, who's always operating against God's children, who in the last days will make an attempt to wipe out all the church. You can read that in Revelation chapter 13. But as God intervened, so God will intervene in the last days. By the coming of Christ, that will destroy the Antichrist and all those that are linked with him. But friend, there's something more important than that. This book tells us something about the cross of Christ. There are many hints in this story about things that were to reoccur centuries later during Passion Week. Did you notice that the deliverance of the Jews came at the time of the Passover? It refers to the first month. And it was on the 13th day of the month that the decree was to be put in execution. But Esther, just beforehand, saved the people of God at that Passover time, as Christ was to deliver the people of God by his cross, by his tree. You know the word gallows here used when Haman hung up a gallows for Mordecai, but ultimately was hung on it himself. In the Septuagint, it uses the same word as is used for the cross in the scripture. And it's also the same word that's used for the trees on which the would-be murderers of the king were hung. And furthermore, in chapter 7 and verse 9, where we read, "Then the king said, hang him thereon," in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, made long before our Lord was born, it reads, "Let him be crucified." That's the same sort of expression as found in Matthew 27, 22 and 23, where the Jews wanted Christ to be crucified. Isn't that significant? Satan, like Haman, became nailed to his own cross. That cross became to Christ a throne of glory, a chariot of triumph, for by it he delivered us and overthrew sin. Satan, the grave. To the external view of man, Christ was there exposed to shame. But to the eye of faith, which looks beyond, there Satan himself hung, conquered. Spiritual Haman, our great adversary, did hang bound and disarmed on the very cross by which he hoped to destroy us forever. Let me read you from Hebrews 2 and verse 14. It says about our Lord, "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So scripture is clear that the very cross that crucified our Lord also crucified the great adversary, just as Haman hung on the cross which he'd appointed for Mordecai. And so there are little shadows of the great plan of salvation throughout this ancient book of Esther. Even the reference to the deliverance of the Jews coming on the third day of Passover time reminds us it was on the third day of that Passover which ended the human life of our Lord. Came resurrection. A resurrection that meant that Christ had abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Friend, that deliverance is for you. Will you not accept it today? God bless you. Well, this week we have been studying the mystery of the absent God, the invisible God, the silent God, who apparently refuses to intervene, to deal with evil and with our troubles. We have observed that in reality, God is never more present than when he seems most absent, as at Calvary. And secondly, we have observed that were God to suddenly intervene to wipe out all evil, he'd have to wipe us out too, for none of us are completely free from evil. But thirdly, in the beautiful romance of providence, illustrated in the biblical book of Esther, we have seen that God's hand is at work in all things, even when his face seems most absent. We have read this book this week and noticed how God in his providence brought Esther to the throne in time to save her people, that God in his providence made sure that Mordecai, the chief Jew, should save the king's life and that it should be recorded, and that later the king should be kept awake to read just that. A series of marvels led to the deliverance of God's ancient people. Let me read you a statement from J. Sidlow Baxter about Esther. He says of this book, "While there is no miracle recorded, the whole thing in its ultimate meaning is a mighty miracle. The mighty miracle whereby a sovereign deity so manipulates all non-miraculous events as to bring about a predetermined outcome. And this miracle is all the more miraculous just because it achieves the predetermined outcome without the need for using miracles. Truly, this mysterious reality which we call providence, this sovereign manipulation of all the ordinary, non-miraculous doings that make up the ordinary ongoing of human affairs, so as to bring about by natural processes those results which are divinely predetermined. Surely this is the mightiest of all miracles." Is not that true? You see, this great book of providence tells us that things are really what they seem. In the book of Esther, men and women seem to be the chief actors in the drama. Ahasuerus, Vashti, Esther, Mordecai, Haman. They seem to be doing all that's done. But back of the screen there stands one who is infinitely wise and loving and patient, who guides all things for the accomplishment of his own glorious purposes and for the good of all his people. Who is it that shapes and guides the events of the world? Statesmen, politicians, armies? Only in a very subordinate way. Every wheel and screw, every shaft and pivot and belt in the complicated machinery of human affairs is under the hand of God, the one who's unseen and nameless, yet who controls and conducts all things according to his sovereign will. He's the one who has attention to minutiae and detail. He's the one that guarantees the outcome to his own glory and to our joy. God takes up the details, the minutiae, the shreds and the ravelings of life. He combines and twists them into a mighty cable by which the irresistible purposes of God are drawn forward and accomplished. He gathers up the fragments that nothing be lost. That's why Jesus could say once, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." God does not take freedom from men. The most awful things that happen are not done by a malevolent decree of the Almighty. God permits them that men may learn of the evil of sin and turn to righteousness. God permits them that men might see the need for Calvary and for repentance and for the Scripture. God doesn't take away our freedom, but he overrules. He foresees all things, but he forces nothing, because he's planned from all eternity. C.S. Lewis has dealt with this problem in several of his books. I'd like to read you one or two quotations from Lewis. I'm reading from the book Mere Christianity on page 143. "If you picture time as a straight line along which we have to travel, then you must picture God as the whole page on which the line is drawn, We come to the parts of the line one by one. We have to leave A behind before we get to B, and cannot reach C until we leave B behind. God, from above or outside or all round, contains the whole line and sees it all. Certainly God is not in time. His life does not consist of moments following one another. If a million people are praying to him at 10:30 tonight, he need not listen to them all in that one little snippet which we call 10:30. 10:30, and every other moment from the beginning of the world is always the present for him. If you like to put it that way, he has all eternity in which to listen to the split second of prayer put up by a pilot as his plane crashes in flames. And let me read to you from another book by Lewis, this time from Miracles, page 182. Most of our prayers, if fully analysed, ask either for a miracle or for events whose foundations will have to have been laid before I was born, indeed laid before the universe began. But then, to God, though not to me, I and the prayer I make in 1945 were just as much present at the creation of the world as they are now, and will be a million years hence. God's creative act is timeless, and timelessly adapted to the free elements within it. But this timeless adaptation meets our consciousness as a sequence and prayer and answer. Every event, says Lewis, in the real world is a providential event. In his book Letters to Malcolm, he says something similar. He says, from before all worlds, his providential and creative act, for they're all one, take into account all the situations produced by the acts of his creatures. In other words, my friend, God's providence undergirds everything, not just special interventions. And why is this important? Because we need to believe that God is in control even when we do not witness direct miracle. Scripture is very clear that mass miracles only occur at crisis times. God is not bound. He is free to work a miracle at any time. But more often, he works by his normal providences. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we read of a great man who was afflicted with illness. And it says that he sought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from him. And then in the 9th verse of 2 Corinthians 12, he tells the message he got. God said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul adds, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Friend, God doesn't always answer our prayers by direct miracle. Sometimes it's to his glory and our ultimate good to answer our prayers with no, or with wait a while. And by his providence he does something that's ultimately much better. Do you see what I'm saying? God is at work even when he doesn't work miraculous miracles. God works through the ordinary details of life. Our God is King and Sovereign and Lord. The one who said, gather up the fragments that nothing be lost. He's the one that uses every event in our lives for ultimate good. All things do work together for good to them that love God. They may not look good separately. Like the cogs of a clock, some go one way and some go another, but they work together to give correct time. What then is the great need for you and me in a troubled world, in a world that seems chaotic? Listen, I'm reading to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For which cause we faint not, says Paul in verse 16, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Do you remember how the book of Hebrews tells us that Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible? And friend, that's the way you and I must endure. God may not intervene to do some miraculous work for you and me, but be assured that though we see not his face, his hand is at work quietly, invisibly, but nonetheless in sovereign omnipotence, making all things work together for good. But don't judge the story till you've come to the last page. The time is coming, it is written in Scripture, when God will wipe away all tears from our eyes, and there'll be no more sorrow, nor sighing, nor curse, nor death. Friend, trust him. He says to you, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." God bless you.